Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. We've been going through these letters. We're almost done, and they take a decided shift here. They get very, very practical, and been spending a lot of time in some lofty eschatology, but now we're just going to kind of get down to what the church is supposed to be doing. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5, and if you'll allow me the privilege of just reading the text to you. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul is wrapping up this letter. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, if you were an apostle and you were chosen by the Lord to launch the newly birthed Church of Jesus Christ, and you're one ministering to many, many local churches, what would you say if you had one last chance to meet with the leadership, to meet with the elders, the pastors of a local church? What would you say? Well, Acts chapter 20 records exactly that situation when the Apostle Paul met with the elders of the Ephesian church. They met him at Miletus just before Paul sailed for Jerusalem, and his last words to them gave them three things: an example to follow, a command to obey, and a warning to heed. Here's what he said: an example to follow. Acts 20:27 says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That's his example. He gives them a command to obey in the next verse: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And then he gives them a warning to heed. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." An example, a command, and a warning. These are his last words to a group of elders. The sense we get from Paul is that shepherding the flock of God is serious business. That it's not something to take lightly. It's not a game. It is not a toy. And I would contend that shepherding the flock of God is the most serious business in all of human experience. The requirements are strict. They're serious, as 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 outlines. The elder is to be able to know and defend and teach sound doctrine and to be able to refute false doctrine. 1 Peter 5 gives the admonition to shepherd the flock of God among you. It's a grave, it's a serious responsibility. Even more sobering, Hebrews 13:17 says that the shepherds of a church, you ready for this, will give an account to God for every soul they shepherded. There's about three verses I would take out of the Bible, given the choice. That's one of them. But it's there. Now, all the elders in the local church are to be able to teach. That means they're grounded in sound theology. Doesn't necessarily mean that all of them spend the majority of their time doing this. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:17 makes a distinction that there are elders in general, and then there are elders who labor in preaching and teaching, who work hard at this, who that's their job, that's their duty, that's their sole focus. Now, scripturally, the terms elder, overseer, and pastor, they're all interchangeable. In our culture, we tend to call the preaching elder the pastor. That's just what we do. And he is the one that hopefully, as is the case here at Grace, and I'm thankful for that, the congregation has recognized the value of having a man or men who have devoted their lives solely to gospel ministry, to the proclamation of Scripture, to the feeding of the souls of God's people. I always find it kind of funny. I think every pastor has been asked this question at one time or another, and it just makes some of us smile in amusement. If your sanctification is a little less developed, it makes you a little bit mad. For me, it makes me smile, and I'm thankful. But the question goes something like this: "So, do you have a real job?" Well, okay. Well, what's the implication of that? The implication is that the gospel ministry is some sort of sissified, pathetic career choice for someone who just couldn't do anything else and who just sucks his thumb at the thought of actually interacting with the world in the marketplace. Listen, some of the greatest preachers in the history of the world have been first engineers and doctors and lawyers, smart, godly men who take that talent into the pulpit. But the true calling into the gospel ministry is serious business. I mean, it's the business of saying, I'm going to speak for God today. It doesn't get any more serious than that. There's no more real job than that. And the calling into pastoral ministry, it's a process. It involves obvious gifting, which is recognized, is confirmed in your own heart. It's confirmed by the testimony of others. It involves personal growth in the faith, training to whatever level a man's able to be trained. It involves a compulsion, this deep inward knowledge that really there's nothing else for you to do. Listen, the gospel ministry isn't a career choice. It's not a professional choice. Ask anybody in the ministry. It's not a choice, period. It's not a choice. It's an urging, and it has to be followed regardless of the consequences. It has to be. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers in the mid to late 1800s in London, he gave a lecture to his seminary students. And he was lecturing concerning the desire for gospel ministry. Here's what he said. This desire should be one which continues with us, a passion which bears the test of trial, a longing from which it is quite impossible for us to escape, though we may have tried to do so. It's a desire, listen to this, in fact, which grows more intense by the lapse of years until it becomes a yearning, a pining, a famishing to proclaim God's word. And he says, I have such a profound respect for this, what he calls fire in my bones, that if I did not feel it myself, I must leave the ministry at once. The Lord has built his church on the shoulders of men like this. He's built his church on the shoulders of men of God for the past 2,000 years. Listen, the church of Jesus Christ is never made healthy by fads or techniques or movements. The church is made healthy by men of God proclaiming the word of God. It's really that simple. By the way, shepherds don't work for a congregation. We work for the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Now, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, he has commanded his under-shepherds, as he commanded Peter, feed my sheep. And so, technically, I don't work for you. I work for the Lord, but his command is to serve you. Serve and nourish the body of Christ. Now, why are we talking about this? Well, we're coming near to completing our examination of a Christ-honoring church. And we've been going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians to do this. We come to this beautiful portion in which Paul reveals really the heart of a pastor. You kind of get an insight into the pastor's study. What is it that drives the desire behind his ministry to God's people? So what we're looking at this morning is the fact that a Christ-honoring church understands the shepherd's heart. Christ-honoring church understands the shepherd's heart. Now, why does this matter? Who cares? Well, let me convince you that it matters by way of what we might call cause and effect. You're all familiar with that concept. Well, let's start with the effect. What's the effect that Christ is looking for in the local church? What's the outcome? What's the church that he's looking for? What is he desiring to see happen? The effect he's looking for is a healthy church in which the shepherds love shepherding and the sheep love being shepherded. Healthy church is running low on selfish preferences and conflict and running high on love and worship and obedience to the Lord. A healthy church which has a high view of God, a high view of Scripture, and a biblical view of the gospel. A healthy church in which the love of Christ just naturally, organically overflows into our community through your workplace, through your homes, through everything you do outside these walls. Healthy church, which has a love for the triune God, who loves God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. A healthy church in which sanctification and holiness and right walking with the Lord is promoted and sin is denounced and discouraged and convicted. Christ is looking for a healthy church that loves the lost and deeply yearns to impact the community as the church in Philadelphia did so many years ago. The effect is a church in which the shepherds love the sheep and the sheep love the shepherds. That's the effect that Christ expects in his church. That's his expectation. Well, what's the cause? I think a big part of the cause is understanding the heart of a shepherd. Understanding the heart of the shepherd. Now, this knife cuts both ways. It's a two-edged sword here. The shepherds are responsible to know what ought to be in their hearts. What ought my priority to be? What ought the priority of the preached word to be? What is the main thing we're to do? What does the chief shepherd expect? Show me a shepherd who doesn't know what the chief shepherd expects, and I'll show you an unhealthy church. So it cuts that way. It also cuts the other way. The sheep are responsible to know the heart of their shepherds and to, as Hebrews 13:17 says, we return to this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. And the part I would take out, given the choice, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Listen, a healthy, God-honoring, Christ-honoring, Spirit-honoring church is never built from the congregation upward. It's always built on the shoulders of men of God downward. One of my mentors in the ministry, Tommy Nelson, I love this phrase, I never forgot it. He said, all real ministry flows downhill from the pulpit. That's where it comes from. That's why Christ invested as much time in training future leaders as he did in preaching to the masses who wanted to hear from him. So a Christ-honoring local church is this wonderful symbiotic cooperative effort in which the shepherds and the sheep run the race of the Christian life together. It is a marathon. The effect is a Christ-honoring local church, and the cause is knowing and understanding the heart of the shepherds, which proceeds from the heart of the chief shepherd. So that's where we get our cause and effect. So what is it that's in the shepherd's heart? I think Paul gives us five things to think about here. First thing in the shepherd's heart is multiplication of ministry. Multiplication of ministry. The Apostle Paul wanted the church to pray for him and his ministry team in verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. He says, pray for us. Grammatically, he's saying, keep on praying for us. Don't ever stop. Keep the prayers coming for a lifetime. When should the church of Thessalonica have stopped praying for Paul? The minute he died. Okay, well, we're done with that. And what are they praying? That the word of the Lord, the preached and proclaimed gospel of Christ, that it would speed ahead, literally run ahead. He wants the ministry of the preached word to fulfill the promise of Psalm 147:15. God sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. That's what he wants. One writer said the Thessalonians are asked to pray that the gospel may run well, run fast, and that wherever it goes, it may have a glorious reception. That's a great prayer. And listen, Paul isn't asking for a one-time triumph. You notice he's not saying, just pray that for once I preach one sermon that people listen to. He's not saying that. He's saying, I want it to run ahead and run and run and run so that the word of God is honored. Now, what does it mean to speed ahead and be honored? What's the outcome of that? What does that look like practically? Well, I think we get a clue when he says, as happened among you. Well, what happened among them? 1 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. In other words, every time Paul got to a new town or to a new city, he would say, hey, did you hear about these Christians in Thessalonica? Oh, yeah, they've had people here for months. They've already been evangelizing. What are you doing here so late? I mean, they're with it. They've got it going on. I mean, Paul's original ministry in Thessalonica was a couple of years earlier, and it's still going outward. It's still rippling. The waves of his ministry there are still crashing on the shore. I think sometimes in light of the dangerous church growth movement of the last several decades where gimmicks and demographics and ideas to please the unbeliever that they're seeing as a way that to fill chairs in a building. I think that movement has made the idea of church growth like a dirty phrase or a dirty word. That's not. God does want his church to grow. He does want Christ proclaimed, and Christ promised that both of those things would happen. God wants his church to grow extensively. That means by the spread of the gospel. And he wants his church to grow intensively in our vertical relationship with the Lord upward and our depth downward, digging into the roots of the word of God. I mean, listen to the heart of Paul. And when Paul left Thessalonica just a couple years earlier before writing this letter, he went on to Berea. Then he proclaimed the gospel in the city of Athens, the intellectual capital of the Roman world. Now, when he's writing this letter, he's in Corinth, which is the commercial capital of the Roman Empire. He's experiencing some opposition to the word, but he just keeps going and going and going. But now he's dreaming of bringing the gospel to Rome itself, the administrative capital of the Roman Empire. I mean, he set his sights high. I'm going to the intellectual capital. I'm going to the commercial capital. I'm going to the administrative capital. And I'm going to take the gospel to the gates of hell itself. What's he praying for? I want the word of God to run ahead. And I want those skids to be greased. And when I preach the gospel, I want to see the lost come to faith in Christ. What a great prayer. What a great prayer. This is a wonderful prayer to pray for our church, to pray for me even, that the preached word of God would have far, far reaching impact beyond just these four walls at the moment. I'm so thrilled that our local church is one that loves to hear the word of God preached. I'm so thankful for that. I have a great freedom in that. And in gratitude and in making the kingdom a priority, what do you do every single Sunday? You continue to give generously toward that. But part of what you're giving to is also to support several men who are in turn working hard in the gospel ministry in other local bodies. You're multiplying those efforts by the preached word. This is why we're engaged in our More Than a Building campaign. It's not so we can have a facility with more gadgets and whoozits. It's not so we can have automated diaper changers in the nursery or valet parking by the high school students, although that idea has been floated a couple of times. It's not so we can have chairs with temperature control, seat warmers. The point isn't our comfort. The point is to multiply ministry. I've said this 1,000 times in my career. I can preach the gospel to 5,000 or 5,000 just as easily. It takes no more effort. The Steadfast Bible Conference is geared to multiply our efforts. The church's website is designed to multiply our efforts. In fact, we're working on a different electronic platform right now to multiply our media efforts so that people around the world can have access to it. We're trying to multiply. Years ago in London, somebody had the foresight to build a team. And that team began transcribing in person and live Charles Spurgeon's sermons. And that wasn't real common in his day. That was kind of an innovative idea. His messages are still blessing the church today. I read two of them this week, and they bless me. They inspire me. Now think about this. Some of you are in the business world of manufacturing or distributing some kind of product, some kind of service. You do that or you have done that. You believe in your product, so you spend money to market it. If you don't believe it, you spend on even more money to market it because then you have to make up for it. But you put your name on it, you endorse it, you push it, you use the product or the service yourself, you wear a shirt with the name of that product on it. One of the reasons I love the gospel ministry? Because the preacher, as it were, markets the only product that can make two claims. It's manufactured by God himself, and it's promised by God to be successful wherever it goes. What is that product? It is the Holy Bible. What a product. The Bible is like the words of the prophet Samuel, recorded in 1 Samuel 3. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Jeremiah 1 says that the word of God will pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, build, and plant. And God gave a guarantee to Jeremiah, I am watching over my word to perform it. Isaiah 55:11, very familiar to us. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, and it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Colossians, or 1 Corinthians 1:18, you know what Paul called the word of God? The word of the cross? It is the power of God. The power of God. You know, the charismatic movement has wrongly for decades tried to give us these techniques for plugging into the power of God somehow. You want to plug into the power of God? Preach the gospel. Because Paul already said the gospel is what? The power of God for salvation. I mean, talk about a product warranty. This thing is ironclad. And what other product discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart? What other product pierces to the deepest part of your soul and exposes the naked, desperate need of mankind? That's a product, so to speak, that I want to multiply. What a wonderful prayer to pray for this ministry, for our combined team effort of shepherds teaching the sheep and sheep responding in love and in worship and in service and evangelism. Pray, as Paul asked to pray, pray that the word of God, the word of the Lord would run ahead and would be crowned with success in building God's church. Pray that the preached word, which changes your heart, changes your lives, would serve to impact other lives. And get this, I believe this with all of my heart or I wouldn't be standing here. Those prayers will ripple into eternity. And only then will we see the far-reaching impact of those prayers. What else is in the shepherd's heart? Number two, the protection of the shepherds. The protection of the shepherds. Now, this might immediately sound a little bit self-serving, but this is exactly what Paul asked for in this prayer request. Verse 2, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. The gospel ministry is the most dangerous work in the world. There's nothing more dangerous. Satan has aimed at your marriage. Satan has aimed at your children. Satan has aimed at your reputation. Satan has aimed at your life. I have, in the gospel ministry, because of something said in the pulpit, received death threats. It's dangerous. He hates the proclaimers of Christ because he hates Christ. Now, there are those beloved people who embrace the gospel and love Christ. There's also those who oppose the gospel, who are enemies of the faith. There are enemies that are without, and there are enemies that are within. The enemies without, those who are systematically trying to disrupt and dismantle the church of Jesus Christ. Lately, the thing to do is for homosexuals to come into churches and to drop what they're calling glitter bombs, where in the middle of a service, they stand up and glitter everybody around them. And then they're all filming and posting on YouTube how the church reacted to it. What are they trying to do? They're trying to ruin your testimony. That's enemy without. Persecution of Christians, and particularly Christian leaders at all levels, it's happening all over the world. Don't think that persecution is something in history. It's something that's happening today. How about our own California government trying to force Christian schools to hire homosexuals? That's an attack without. These are the enemies we know about, and the battle lines are very clear. What Scripture is even more concerned with, though, are the enemies within. Ridiculous theological arguments about third-level issues just to get people mad and set born-again believers in opposition to one another needlessly. Argumentative church members who love to just cause trouble and strife. Thankfully, that's not currently an issue at Grace Bible Church, but it is always potential. It's always potential. Constant competition for time that the pastor should be spending on his knees and in the word and in study and preparation to stand before God's people. For shepherds in particular, for me and for our elders and for every faithful pastor, we need your prayers. We need them desperately. We have targets all over us. Let me suggest some things to pray for. Pray for protection from distraction. Pray for protection from distraction. I have one dear friend in the ministry right now who's been so plagued by one leader in the church. It's just drained countless hours and caused stress and division. My friend can hardly focus on anything. His family's exhausted. He's exhausted. And he said, I can barely do anything except think about this. Pray for time and energy to make marriage and family a priority. Pray for time and energy to make marriage and family a priority. Listen, Satan doesn't have to get a pastor burned out on the ministry. All he has to do is get his wife. And they both go down, and sometimes the church goes down. All he has to do is get the wife. All Satan has to do is tempt one or two people in the church to make a leader's wife miserable, and eventually she'll take him out one way or another. Pray for protection from attack both outside and inside. Pray for that protection. Listen, a man's ministry is built on reputation. If you don't trust me, you're not here today, right? There's some level of trust that we've built together. It's built on reputation, and if someone decides to go on a campaign to destroy your reputation, it can destroy an entire ministry. Satan does this on a weekly basis. Satan has a file folder, as it were, and the label on it is Steve Swartz. He makes plans to do that. Being neutral or sticking our collective heads in the sands and pretending that that's not an issue, it's not an option. Paul said it plainly. He said, for not all have faith. Not all who claim Christ are in Christ. They are, by definition, enemies of the gospel. They're enemies of the proclamation of the word to the body of Christ. How do you take down a ministry? Take down the proclaimer of the word. Take down the elders. Take down the leaders. And finally, just generally speaking, pray for spiritual protection. Some of you probably have thought the thought, Steve Swartz will never go off track theologically. Don't think that thought. Pray that I don't. Listen, it's so easy to get distracted by the latest fad, by the latest buzz, some new theological theory that some guy's trying out on an unsuspecting congregation. Darren Wiebe and I were just talking the other day about the latest theological frenzy, which is consuming blogs and articles. And we talked about how we just want to keep our nose to the grindstone and preach the word and worship Christ and just keep our heads down and plow forward. Some of you are aware that on July 16th, just a few days from now, Pope Francis will be calling for unity among Catholics and evangelical Christians at an ecumenical prayer rally in Washington, D.C. What's the agenda? It is to reverse the Reformation. The agenda is, forget about the fact that the Catholic religion proclaims a heretical salvation by works. Forget the crazy, unbiblical mysticism and elevated papal authority above Scripture. The event is called Together 2016, and it's meant to completely deny the biblical gospel in the name of everybody who thinks Jesus is a really good guy. Let's just all get together and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. It doesn't surprise us. John and Jude and Peter warned us that false teaching would characterize the world until Christ returns. I'll tell you what surprises me are the men who are going to be there. Dr. Tony Evans, pastor of Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship in Dallas, has stood firmly for the gospel, the first African-American doctoral graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's going to be there standing with the Pope. Ravi Zacharias, whose own mission statement in his ministry says that they stand strongly on the biblical gospel. Josh McDowell, most famous for his work, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, a work that convinced me that Christianity is the only way. The gospel ministry is a minefield of potential spiritual attack. Don't ever say Steve Swartz and the elders of Grace Bible Church will never go off track. Pray that we don't. Pray that we don't. That's part of your duty and your privilege in prayer. Boy, what a neat teamwork. One writer said this about the first two verses here, that Paul had to preach and the Thessalonians had to pray. That's a great effort together, isn't it? It's a fabulous summary of the working together of a church. Well, what else is in the shepherd's heart? Not only the protection of the shepherds, but even more importantly, the protection of the sheep. The protection of the sheep. Paul has great concern for this, but he also has confidence in the Lord. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. But the Lord is faithful. Paul is so gracious. He gives this confidence, this assurance, this certainty. And we're guarded against the evil one. That's a specific reference to Satan. The Lord won't allow either his church or his word to fail. He will establish it, literally strengthen it. He'll guard, which means to safeguard, to act as a bodyguard, as it were. He won't allow the church to fail. Individually, the individual Christian ultimately will not fail in that the Lord will get every single saved person home to fulfill the comprehensiveness of salvation, that all who are justified will also be what? Glorified. And he won't let the church corporately fail. The church ultimately won't fail for the simple reason that Christ said it won't. He said in Matthew 16, he will build his church. In 1910, at the World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh, Scotland, a guy by the name of Dr. John Mott, he said that the proclamation of the truth of the gospel, this was his phrase, has, quote, the superhuman factor. What did he mean by that? That the spread of the word of God isn't just a human activity. There are invisible forces at work. Thus, there's the call to pray. Now, think about this. Behind evil men stands the evil one, Satan. And behind the proclaimers of the Lord's message, there stands the faithful Lord. There is a battle. There is a war. There is a conflict. I think a good way to illustrate the spiritual battle that's happening would just be in the act of preaching. Preaching the word. Preaching is a supernatural activity. It's not just an intellectual activity, and it's not just an emotional activity. If it's just intellectual, what you have is light without heat. If it's just emotional, what you have is heat without light. It has to be both together. It's supernatural. If the word of God is proclaimed with accuracy and truthfulness, a spiritual event is happening. You aren't here just to get information. You're not here just to take notes and go home and review them. You're here to have something happen to your soul right at this moment. For the believer, the word of God is penetrating and being applied by the Holy Spirit to every one of you differently right now at this time. Maybe you're dealing with an internal struggle that you don't want to submit to the word. You don't want to do what the word of God says in this area, and you're fighting. Maybe there's conviction and confession of sin. I see some of you, sometimes when the word of God is being proclaimed, I see tears coming down your eyes and your cheeks, and I know what's happening. The Lord is convicting you. And the Lord is cleansing, and the Lord is spanking because he loves you. For some of you, there's this uplifting joy at having your soul fed from the buffet of God's word. Every Sunday, some of you leave uplifted and some of you leave disciplined. That's what the word of God does for the believer. For the unbeliever, a significant event is happening. The gospel is fighting to gain entry, and if God so permits it to do so, the doors of the heart will open and the truth, the light of Christ, will flood in. Or the gospel is hardening the heart. It's putting calluses and scales and walls and bricks over the heart. Spiritual calluses, so that they might not comprehend and be able to bear the gospel. Instead, they bear animosity and wicked rage against Christ. There is a spiritual battle. Now, there's a possibility for the believer, another possibility for the believer in the preaching situation. Instead of the word of God penetrating and being applied by the Holy Spirit, instead of maybe dealing with an internal struggle, instead of conviction and confession of sin, instead of uplifted joy at having your soul fed from the buffet of God's word, instead there can be resistance and bitterness and pride and anger and rebellion. And yes, the Lord will prevent your ultimate doom. You can't lose your salvation. But the heart of a pastor, the heart of a shepherd, is for your protection. That you don't play with sin. That you don't taunt the Lord by trying to live with one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. Don't taunt the Lord. Don't make the Lord have to rain pain on you to bring you back in line with his will. The shepherd's heart is for the protection of the sheep. Now, the greatest spiritual protection found for you is in the next issue on the shepherd's heart, and that is submission to Scripture. Submission to Scripture. Now, if you in your mind just said, to yourself, I think we talk about this every Sunday, then we're doing our job. I've lost track of how many different ways we've tried to make this point, but this is a major issue on the heart of the shepherd, the desire to see the people entrusted to him obeying Christ out of love for Christ, out of gratitude and devotion for salvation. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. There's great confidence here. Paul, ever the master leader, he doesn't say, I'm pretty sure you're going to have a really rotten time and foul most everything up. He doesn't say that. He says, we have confidence in whom? In the Lord about you. He didn't say, we have confidence in you. We have confidence in the Lord about you. Now, Paul asserts that he believes they're doing what was commanded. We have the apostles' teaching, that is our New Testament. So bring that forward to our day. We would say that he is convinced that they're obeying the scriptures. And he knew this because of the glowing report that was brought to him back from Timothy. It's outlined in 1 Thessalonians 1. They were arguably the healthiest church outlined in the New Testament. They were healthy. And what does God attribute this to? What does Paul attribute this to, rather? Very simply, obeying the things they commanded. Now, the term for command, it's an unusual term, and it's a military term. It means it's the usual word you would say when you're giving an order from a superior to an inferior. And this idea, it just accelerates here at the end of Paul's letter. Verse 4, the things that we command. Verse 6, we command. Verse 10, we command. Verse 12, we command. Verse 14, obey. Boy, it just comes in like boom, 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 boom. It comes in command, obey, 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 obey. Do what I say. Do you think he's trying to make a point? All of a sudden, there's this emphasis on obedience. And in context, there's an obvious correlation. There's a parallel here. Verse 3, the Lord will establish you, strengthen you. And verse 4, you're doing the things that are commanded. Therefore, how is it that you're strengthened? Because you are obedient. That's where your strength is. I was told recently about a couple in a different church, not ours. And I wrote down the quote that I was told, quote, they are strong Christians. They're just really rebelling right now and being overtaken by this particular sin. Then by definition, they are not strong Christians. Strong Christian doesn't mean you've heard a lot of sermons and you know a lot of theology. Strong Christian means I do a lot of obedience. That's what strength is. Spiritual strength goes hand in hand with obedience to the master. There's a sense of loyal devotion and fidelity and brotherhood to the Lord that's the deepest desire of your heart is to obey Christ. Listen, as a pastor, my biggest thrill is not to hear somebody say, that was a wonderful sermon. I pay my kids to do that. And that's what they're there for. My biggest thrill is to hear you say, I'm obeying the word of God right now. I was convicted when you said, husbands, treat your wives with tenderness. And I needed to start doing that. I was convicted when you said, wives, obey your husbands, submit to them. And I realized I wasn't pleasing Christ. I was trying to please myself. I was convicted when I heard I need to stop stealing. And I realized that I was justifying my own behavior. I was convicted when I heard I need to stop lying. I need to stop trying to make myself look good and telling half-truths that always paint me in the positive light where I don't ever confess I failed. I did not do what I said I'm going to do, but I make excuses, which the Bible calls a lie. The biggest thrill for me is for you to tell me I'm being made more like Christ, and it is the preached word that's doing it. That's what keeps me coming back every week. Why is this a thrill? The reason it's a thrill for me is because I know when you're obeying, you're safe. That you're okay. Listen, habitual, unconfessed disobedience, secret sin before the Lord, that's sailing into dangerous waters. The waters of losing the Lord's blessing in your life. The waters of hard and heavy disciplinary action. I mean, life is hard enough without shooting yourself in the foot every day. Well, finally, what else is in the heart of a pastor, the heart of a shepherd? Multiplication of ministry, protection of the shepherds, protection of the sheep, submission to Scripture. The last thing we would say is, in the heart of the Apostle Paul, in the heart of shepherds, is preoccupation with God. Preoccupation with God. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, there's a significant grammatical question here with a whole bunch of labels to it that would put you asleep immediately. But basically, what the question is here, is this the love of God he has for us, or is it the love that we have for God? And is this the steadfastness that Christ has demonstrated as an example toward us, or is this the steadfastness that we have in Christ? On a purely syntactical and grammatical basis, it can be either way. It can go either way. It's vague, it's ambiguous, and really you can take it one way or the other. I could preach a whole message on our love for God and our steadfastness in Christ. That would be correct. Or I could preach a whole message on God's love for us and Christ's steadfast example to us. Both would be accurate. But I tend toward the latter. God's love for us and Christ's steadfast example to us. Most certainly our love for God is important, but we love God by obeying him, and Paul just made that point already. Most certainly our steadfastness in Christ, that's important, our perseverance, but again, Paul just made that point in verse 3. And if Paul is talking about our love for God, I think it'd be really unusual for him to use this kind of soft, kind of foofy language. Direct your hearts to the love of God. When he's talking about us loving the Lord, he says, pursue love. Let all that you do be done in love. He's direct. He's adamant. He's not soft. He's not contemplative. But this is contemplative. And by the way, this is clearly the end of a paragraph, a concluding thought. And Paul, in his writing, if you pay attention to this, most often he saves his highest, loftiest, most Godward thoughts for the end. His thoughts elevate from human concern and they go upwards toward heaven to a Godward concern. I think Paul's point here is exactly what it seems to be. May God direct, which means to lead and guide, your hearts, your innermost self, the very person that you are. May he direct you to the heights of the love of God and the faithfulness of Christ. What a great prayer. And what does that mean? That your minds might continually wander very, very easily into how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. And it just, it's easy. That's normal. And when you think of the steadfastness of Christ on your behalf, that your mind just easily goes to, in Christ alone, my hope is found. That's what he's praying for. That you're just continually directed there. In other words, Paul's hope, the heart of a pastor, is that the sheep are instructed in the word of God and that the outcome is that you become worshipers. Worshippers of God the Father who ordained your salvation, worshippers of God the Son who provided your salvation, and worshippers of God the Spirit who redeemed and who regenerated your heart and opened the doors to salvation. That's his heart, the heart of a shepherd. He wants you to be those who crumble in the presence of God, who yearn for him, who yearn for his pleasure, and who delight in the thought of God. Now, what is it that makes us? What is it that transforms us into worshipers? What is it that makes God so worthy of our deepest affection, our deepest attention? What does it make, what makes it so important to know the chief shepherd's heart? Why is that important? Well, I think if we just use our ears, use our eyes, use our senses, we can figure that out. If you listen carefully and look carefully at what our chief shepherd, what our Savior Jesus Christ did for us, we can see what makes Jesus so worthy. Just listen. Can you hear the sound of a hard stick coming down on Christ's head over and over again? Can you see the blood splatter all over the ground? when they dropped the cross piece of the cross onto Jesus' torn apart, shredded back. If you taste even, you can taste the dust that's been stirred up by the crowds who are selfishly and just horrifically gawking at Jesus as he falls beneath his cross, too weak to carry it. Can you feel the blood of Jesus oozing through the tunic of Simon of Cyrene as he's forced to carry the cross for Christ? Can you smell the sharp, disgusting, unpleasant odor of the sour wine mixed with gall and myrrh that was offered to Jesus to anesthetize his pain? And can you see Jesus tight-lipped when he refuses this drink that would have made his suffering decrease? Can you hear the skin and the cartilage tearing as the first giant nail is rammed into his wrist? Can you see the involuntary convulsing of Jesus' body as the blow of every hammer goes through to the other nails? Can you taste the blood dripping into Jesus' mouth from the blows to the head and the crown of thorns and the face just beaten to the lack of recognition? Can you feel the hopelessness of what it means to be crucified? Can you hear the amazing words as Jesus asks the Father to forgive the sins of his executioners? Can you see the sneering faces of passersby who are cursing and mocking Jesus? Can you feel the goosebumps on your skin as the sun goes dark and the air cools as the wrath of God is poured onto Christ? And can you see the light returning at the same time that you hear from the cross the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And can you feel the final breath of Jesus that would smell of blood and sweat and saliva as he purposefully exhales for the last time and breathes his last? Can you feel the ground shaking as the earth quakes and the rocks are split as he dies? Can you hear the temple veil miraculously tearing from the top to the bottom as God opens the way to salvation? Can you hear the thud of tombstones all over Jerusalem rolling away as the bodies of dead Old Testament believers get out and start walking around? Can you hear the gasps of relatives saying, that's Uncle Levi. He's been dead for 15 years. What's he doing here? He looks good. Can you hear their cries, their screams of horror because the world's being upside down and turned over? Can you see the moment shared only between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit when the dead Jesus comes to life and moves easily through his grave clothes and moves through the stone that has not yet been rolled away and just leaves the grave? I mean, can you imagine the sight of God's holy, glorious angel coming and rolling the stone away, not to let Jesus out, but to show that he's already gone? Why is it so important to know and obey the chief shepherd's heart? Because he's earned it. He has earned it. And we demonstrate our love for the chief shepherd by acting in obedience as the church, which he purchased at such a dear cost. Such a dear cost. The shedding of his blood for the remission of our sin. We obey now. We seek to be a Christ-honoring church now. Because later, 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I hope and I pray that for those of you here who know that you don't know Christ as Savior, he has offered such a sweet invitation. Come to me, all who are weary, who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for those of you that at this moment you know you've been a churchified, churchianity faker, as Hebrews says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The chief shepherd will appear, and for the church, it'll be a day of glory. But for the unbeliever, they don't call him shepherd, they call him judge. It's my prayer he will be your shepherd. Let's pray. Our Father, as we think about the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ, and the fact that Christ is our chief shepherd and he has appointed under shepherds, and as we learn to know the heart of the chief shepherd, who in turn gives his heart to the under shepherds, and who and in turn share the heart of the word and the heart of the gospel with the sheep, we're so very blessed. We're so very thankful. And Lord, now as we come to that distinct privilege to celebrate the Lord's table, to take the communion that the Lord Jesus himself instituted, it's with humility and it's with fear and trepidation and sobriety and soberness that we come to do this. Thank you for the gospel of Christ. Thank you for this reminder which we partake in now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.